Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of hearing your voice now as we read your word. Thank you that just as you spoke to Judah all those years ago through Isaiah, so you speak to us now in the same tones as the same God, as the one who is holy and as the one who is merciful. Father, we pray therefore that as we hear your word, we would truly see you as the holy God, that we would see ourselves in the light of your holiness, and that we would know and remember and enjoy ever more sweetly and ever more deeply and ever more truly that you are the God of mercy and that you are the one who loves to pardon all who trust in Jesus Christ, your Son. So in every way, Father, address us now as your children and as your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading down to the end of the chapter. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. This is God's word. As we begin, I'd like to invite you to imagine a city with me. I don't know if you're the sort of person who does build castles in the air, or if you've got an imagination that works that way. I always tended to just build castles from the military's perspective when I was younger. I was a medieval geek even then. But we're going to go outside just castles. I want you to imagine a city with beautiful buildings, towering monuments of art, but not to the art of the builders, but to the God who inspired them. Imagine public spaces given over to communal rest, to the identity of the people together to enjoy it. Buildings specifically dedicated to the worship of the one true God of heaven, stunning in their magnificence yet serene in their glory. This city was a very beacon to the world around it. But then times change, as they always do. The roads start going, potholes start appearing. We could probably empathize with that in our own context. The walls, they're not managed as they once were. The buildings start getting shabby. The satellite towns of the city, they start becoming vulnerable to enemies. They start getting picked off one by one as the kind of empire starts coming in. But this external decline, this crumbling of glory, was just an external symbol of something that's gone on inside for quite a while. This city that was once marked by systemic justice, well, now the system is only unjust. The poor are abused, the weak are oppressed, those who are meant to uphold the law are corrupt, and the worship of this God has just become a zombie religion, going through the motions but with no heart to it. What once was mighty is now weak. That which was glorious is ugly. That which was holy is now foul. Now, I know we're in a church, and we've just read about cities, so you know this is about Jerusalem. This is about what God has been doing. But honestly, that portrait could be of any city, really, down the ages. Carthage, Rome, Byzantium, Baghdad, Delhi. Those are just the names of the cities that still exist. Now, there are cities that have been vanished, gone beneath the sands or the jungle. The wheel of time turns on lots of places. But we are talking here about Jerusalem, the city of God. It's what our prophet begins with here in Isaiah chapter 1, and is where this prophecy ends in Isaiah 66. Here is the city of David, Mount Zion, the city of God himself, the place that was literally to be a city on a hill, a light to the nations, a beacon for all around to say that is what a true God looks like in wisdom and in justice and in beauty. It was to be a picture of the mountain sanctuary of Eden, and it was to be a portrait of the age that was to come, a new heavens and a new earth. But here, as Isaiah is speaking and writing, sometime in the 8th century BC, he's writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is in a total state. This city that once was great is now riddled by moral disease inside. It's besieged by enemies outside. This city of Jerusalem was at death's door. And it's into that context that Isaiah speaks. And the message he speaks is hard. I don't know how many will have read Isaiah, will be familiar with it. It's a big book. It's quite a daunting book, both in its scale, but also in its depth, in the complexity of some of its images, and certainly in the content of Isaiah's message. It is hard-hitting and challenging, but it is also glorious. While here he denounces Jerusalem, he says that Jerusalem will not be left to rot. One day, this once city will be a future city that is even more glorious than what was before. This great prophecy, the most quoted book, or the most quoted prophetic book in the New Testament, holds out the hope of the city of God being made what it is meant to be. This city that we'll see today is in real danger. But by Isaiah 66, verse 12, we're looking ahead to God himself saying this. He says, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, the place of comfort for all peoples." But right now, and as we begin, that seems like a very long way off. And so there's a question for us, 2,700 years later, reading these words in a different era, as it were, of history. One big question: what is God going to do with this once and future city? How is he going to get Jerusalem in sin to Jerusalem in glory? And how does that connect to us today? My hope and prayer, and our hope and prayer together as we work our way through this, is that we will see that as we hear this same message today, even though we don't live in Jerusalem, even though we now relate to God through different means than they did then, there is a message of timeless importance for us today. You know, you may be here as someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a Christian person. There will be much here for us to grapple with over the coming weeks. Maybe you're here as someone who isn't a Christian. You've been brought along by a friend or a family member. You're looking in, as it were, from the outside and thinking, why on earth are you bothering to give half an hour to studying something almost 3,000 years old? Well, the hope and prayer is that there is real eternal worth here for you as well. So with all that in mind, we're going to dive in. Isaiah doesn't mess around, and nor are we, as we begin with a sobering diagnosis of Jerusalem and her problems. If you wanted to, you could follow along on the handout that was there on the back of the order of service. Isaiah in verse 2, after a historical introduction, telling us the historical span he's writing in, and more on that a little bit later, he launches straight into it like a counsel for the prosecution. You can see in verse 2, he calls witnesses, but not just any old witnesses. Only the heavens and the earth are grand enough witnesses against God's people. You see, the prophets work less as tellers of the future, and more as those who God sent to call his people back to himself. You might think of them as a lawyer for the covenant, the promises of God. Isaiah is saying to God's people, return to God, return to his mercy, repent and come back to him. But it begins with this case, laying out the problem. You see, the issue is that Israel have rebelled. You see that in verse 2 with me. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. In fact, he says, they've become even worse than the beasts. Ox and donkeys, they know who to listen to. They know the voice of their master. But Israel does not know. My people, God says, my people who I've rescued, who I've spoken to, who I've blessed, who I've given rulers to, they do not understand. You see, Israel's rebellion consists in the very fact that they've abandoned their own personal God. Verse 4 makes that super clear, doesn't it? Here is a sinful nation. Here's a people loaded down with iniquity. But the absolute killer comes at the end of verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. You see the three verbs used for Israel? They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Literally, they have caused themselves to be a stranger to God. This is from Israel to God, thrusting him away and saying, we want absolutely nothing to do with you. You can hear the pain of God through his prophet. They had me because I gave myself to them, but they have abandoned me. They've been called to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, but instead of loving him, they've spurned him, as you would cast off the unwanted attentions of someone who you find annoying. God would dwell with them. He'd live with them. But they've cut him off from themselves, made themselves strangers to him. They have lacked for nothing, and yet like the child of a favored family who decides simply to rebel and call the father a tyrant and go, that's what Israel are doing to God. And he then gives us these two images that really vividly, slightly gruesomely in one case, show the symptoms of their decline. Now, the first is in verses 5 to 6, and if you've got a squeamish disposition, this is possibly not for you. Why will you be struck down, the question? Why will you continue to rebel? What does this rebellion look like and show itself in? It looks like a body that is totally given over to a wasting and an ugly sickness. Now, you can see the imagery there. The whole head is sick. The mind and the will of the people together are weak. The whole heart is faint, that the moral center of who they are and everything they long for, that's no longer sound, it's no longer strong, it's not pumping the blood as it's meant to. And then it only gets worse from verse 6. From the sole of the foot right up to the crown of the head, rather than healthy pink flesh, Isaiah says, all he can see are open sores and wounds, bruises, unpleasant sores and wens, raw wounds, open lesions that have been untreated, totally left to themselves, open to infection without any care given to them. That is what the people of God are like. See the link Isaiah is making. He says, look, the rejection of God has brought you to this state. If you look around your nation and you see it in a mess, well, the reason is because of what you have done to the Lord. But he goes on even further. They are more than just sick. They are being harassed by enemies in verse 7. The country around them lies desolate. Judah is being nibbled at by enemies, a town here, a village there, a field over there, being taken by Assyria. You see, Assyria is the superpower of the day, or rather it's going to be. The whole historical background here is that this giant nation is rising and gathering its strength up in the north of Israel. It's dealing with Syria, and now it's turning its gaze south to Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And Assyria is going to be a big power player throughout Isaiah, almost an anti-God who Israel could trust in. But right now, they're starting to see the signs of the power of Assyria. And again, it's a marker of distance from God. Isaiah is saying to them, look, you're in trouble. Now, the image of verse 8 is meant to be blackly humorous, although the emphasis is on black. Here is the daughter of Zion, the city of God, the great city, its enormous temple towering over all things on its raised mountain. But what's it like? It's a booth in a vineyard. You know, you walk past those old houses where clearly the owner's not done anything for 30 years. And in the back of the garden, there's the garden shed that is just broken, a little bit of glass hanging in the window. You can imagine that anything inside it's turned to mulch and mildew. That's a booth in a cucumber field. Jerusalem is a shack at the back of a ruin, all because of the departure from the Lord. Things are so bad, in fact, in verse 9, Isaiah says, that if God hadn't spared some people, Judah would have been utterly destroyed. That's the image of Sodom and Gomorrah there, of total destruction. And so he is saying to Israel, look, wake up. It's a really vertical start to a ministry, isn't it? Isaiah's book, How to Make Friends and Influence People, is not going to fly off the shelves at Waterstones, because he is saying, you guys are in a major, major state. Instead of seeing blessing, Judah, you're seeing curse. Take stock. Now, what do we do with this sort of material ourselves in 21st Scotland? I think it's really easy and tempting sometimes to start here and then just jump 2,700 years to ourselves, to start wagging the finger at the corruption we might see in our own land, to see some of the problems in our own civil institutions, and so on and so forth, and think that what God said then just directly kind of transfers across to us today, that God is angry with our nation, so we must repent. Actually, we are different to Israel then. Scotland in the 21st century is not a God-centered nation bound by his laws, where all of his blessings come through the land and the temple. We're very different to that. We relate now to God through Christ, whether we know him here or not. And yet, we must be careful to hear the warnings and call of Isaiah rightly. See, though we relate to God through Jesus, through the new covenant in his blood, not this old covenant way, it would be totally wrong to not be sobered by Isaiah's wake-up call. As we work our way through these first 12 chapters, it's a fair warning. We're going to be hearing some stiff denunciations of sin. We're going to be hearing Isaiah run the rule over the waywardness of human hearts and the corruption of human lives. And that will have its uncomfortable moments for us, and that is right. We must take God's voice seriously. So I want to suggest that a bit of a lens for us over these studies in Isaiah is that as we hear God's voice, and the same God speaks today, and as we hear his statements about sin, and sin remains the offense it has always been, two things will be happening in our hearts. One, we'll be seeing the holiness of God as greater than us, as more glorious than us, and we need that regrounding every day of our lives because we believe our own press so quickly. And in the light of a sight of God's holiness, well, Lord willing, we're going to see the sin in our own hearts, and we will search inwardly, as it were, as we hear the voice of God to us. He is the Holy One of Israel in verse 4. To reject him is to sin. And so actually, as we listen in, we're to be asking the question if there are signs within us that actually we're going away from him rather than towards him. And before Isaiah gives any let up to the people then, or even, I guess, therefore, to us today, the symptoms become diagnosis. That which is broad brushstroke, rejection of God, becomes focused in the shattering diagnosis he now gives. And any searching that's happening even now in our hearts, and I hope it is, well, it's going to be sharpened by what Isaiah now says. Because from verse 10, really through to verse 23, we get two blocks of material that really pull the plaster off what is going on in the hearts of Israel. And it is ugly. We see some clear problems along with clear hope woven together. We're going to look at the problems first and then consider the hope as we finish. I wonder what you make of verse 10 as you look down with me. He's just said that we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, and now he says we are Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In verse 9, he's saying we would have been like them in outcome. None would have been left. Only God's mercy has stopped that happening because, verse 10, we are like them morally, Isaiah says, looking at the people all those years ago. This is what they are to hear. Ears up, here is your problem, Judah. It is empty religion. You see with me in verse 11 that God uses language that would have been so familiar to an Old Testament Israelite. All the different nouns to do with sacrifices that they would offer in the temple to enjoy and to cement and continue in their relationship and life with God. He says that all of those things are now an abomination to God rather than welcome. And bit by bit, Isaiah takes their show of piety apart. Verse 11, God says, what do I care for your sacrifices? Those things he himself has commanded. He says, I don't care about them at all. Verse 12, their coming before him is unnecessary, even unwanted. They're giving the right offerings, he says. Their attitude, you could see, is solemn down there in verse 13. But actually, in God's sight, he cannot endure them. And verse 13 gives the summary of why. The combination of iniquity and solemn assembly together makes these rituals unbearable for God. Here is a people who are far from him in their hearts, and yet presume to come before him in their practice. And so God says these are hollow, they're vain in verse 13, they're empty and passing away. It's really striking to me that the God who upholds the heavens says that actually these things are now a burden to him in verse 14, that he's weary of bearing them. The limitless God has had enough of their hypocrisy. And perhaps most starkly, and any parent, you might have said, certainly along with me, to your children, that hate is a very strong word. Look at verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. 15 would have been sobering for anyone, priest or people. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And the psalmists often speak of how God always looks to Israel. He says that when you come before me in prayer, I will not listen. And the Psalms tell us that God loves to hear the prayers of his people. Why? For your hands are full of blood. The blood that was meant to wash away sin actually just is foul in the sight of the Lord. Like Lady Macbeth, it's going to take a lot more than water to make the hands of the nation clean of the crimes that they have committed. And this, I take it, should give us real pause for thought. You see, here are people going about their commanded practices, yet at heart they are whitewashed tombs, like Jesus will say to the Pharisees. There is rottenness within, but gleaming religious observance without. And the sobering thing is that that combination is unacceptable to God. It shows for us today that we could have the externals right. Going to church, even the free church, reading my Bible, saying my prayers or some prayers, maybe taking the Lord's Supper, giving to charity, being busy in the service of other people. We could tick all the boxes. Yet if I, let's make it really personal, you could be a minister. And if I personally want to have nothing to do with God, if I abandon him, become a self-estranged, rebellious child who despises him and rejects his words, well, then he hates my religious mask. And he sees through it. And he will not accept it. Now, that's not going to be a word to all here today. But it will be a word to some. Maybe a word to one. And if that is you, you will know who you are. I'd encourage you to search your heart in the light of who God is and what we are like. And to see that that sin there is wrong in his sight. You see, this issue of hypocrisy lies at the heart of Isaiah's message all through the book. This type of double-minded, double-dealing, it afflicts kings and priests, it affects people, it affects everyone in the nation. Idolatry, compromise, chasing after foreign powers rather than God himself. It is a real issue for the people then and still can be for us today. But it's not just religious hypocrisy, is it? The diagnosis continues in verse 21. Just like our first section went from the people as a whole to the city, so now we go from the religious practices of the whole to the city of Jerusalem. And it's ugly language. The city that once was faithful has become a whore. It's a picture of idolatry, of chasing after other gods simply because they think they're going to get better things from them. This place that was the home of the righteous is now the shelter of murderers. Do you see in verse 21 to 23 how everything that should be the case is upended and turned upside down? That which is valuable, silver, has become invaluable, dross. That which is refined and for pleasure, best wine, has become commonplace and ordinary. It's turned into water. The princes, those rulers who are meant to uphold the law, are themselves rebels, and rather than banding together in justice, are companions of thieves. And again, it's summed up at the bottom. It's like a little line of poetry with the sting in the tail. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. The fact that they don't bring justice to the fatherless, that they ignore the widow, shows that rather than selfless service being at the heart of Jerusalem, self-centered gain has become the norm. Everyone is in it for themselves, God says, and not looking out for one another. This is a failing society of a morally compromised yet hypocritical people. It could not get uglier. But it's necessary for Israel to hear this. Take it in God's kindness, it's necessary for us to hear this. You may know that in Isaiah, it's slightly funny, we have five chapters of Isaiah's speaking and writing before in chapter 6 Isaiah is called to be a prophet. So I think, why doesn't the book just start in Isaiah chapter 6, where he begins his ministry? That's how a lot of the other prophetic books start. I take it it's because this prologue, this extended prologue, is going to set the angles for what God is wanting to reveal and what he is wanting to deal with through the ministry of Isaiah. And so a sustained listening to these hard truths was necessary then and is today, for we forget it, don't we? We must know the scale of the problem so that we might also know the sweep of God's judgment. For this is what he is chasing after. And so here is a difficult question. And I would love you to weigh it together, talk it through with a trusted friend perhaps, get someone else's opinion on yourself where you can. This is something I've been trying to do myself. Where do we see the seed of these sins in ourselves? Religious hypocrisy on the one hand, and selfishness rather than selflessness on the other. My hunch is that one perhaps is going to cut deeper in your own heart than the other. Certainly for myself, as I reflect on this, that absence of justice for the fatherless and the widow's cause challenges me to be less selfish with all that God has given me, and to be more selfless is a reminder that one must always hear. I wonder what it is for you. Now, thankfully, though, God is not looking merely for a guilty verdict here. I've used the language of the prosecutor for the prophet. But it's worth knowing that God's prophets are never merely, never in fact at all, chasing after naked condemnation. It's not like the trial we're seeing at the moment in the Senate, where it's just one or the other, totally black or white, one side out for one thing and one side out for another. No, God's prophets come as extensions of God himself, looking to break down that he might restore, looking to convict that ultimately he might forgive. That is what the whole book is for, and that is even the structure of what we have here. And so we're going to end with the sovereign remedy that God himself provides. I use the word sovereign because it comes from God, the king, and it comes through his gift and his call, and not on the terms of the people, and not on our own terms ourselves. You see, first in 16 and 17, if you just cast your eyes back with me, there's a sovereign command. Do you see what God says? He says, undo everything you've done. That would be the summary. It's not an easy command. Wash yourselves, your hands that are full of blood, scrub them clean, make yourself fit to come into my presence again. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. If that was it, that would be quite crushing, I think. Can you remove from before God's eyes the evil of our deeds? I can't. We as people cannot reach up into heaven and achieve that. Can we make ourselves good? No. And so the questions would go, this sort of moral self-renovation in the sovereign command of God is beyond us. And so God issues a sovereign invitation in verse 18. Wouldn't these words have dropped like balm on the people's ears? They certainly do mine. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The sovereign God who thunders in holy judgment invites his people to now come and speak with him, to engage with him, to not only hear him, but to respond to him. Let's reason together, says the Lord. And though your sins are as scarlet, he says, that blood that clings so closely, look what he will do. They shall be white as snow. The red, like the brightest streak of red paint all around us, even as we look at the paint job. Well, they are going to be whiter than wool. If you're willing and obedient, God says, I will bless you. That's the language of the blessing of the land in verse 19. And yet if you refuse my invitation, he says, you shall be eaten by the sword. There will be judgment. And the command that leads to an invitation climaxes in a sovereign promise. Perhaps this is the most striking place for us to finish. We started thinking about the once and future city. Well, in 24 to 31, we get a picture of the future. I wonder how you'd finish verse 24. You've just had this absolute shattering verdict of injustice. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, the God of armies, the one who is mighty. How would we finish that? I might be inclined to finish in judgment, I think. Look how God finishes. Therefore, in light of your wickedness, I will turn my hand against you, verse 25, but not to shatter. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye. That which was valueless, dross, becomes valuable again. I will remove all your alloy, those imperfections are going to be purified. Those unjust judges of verse 26, well, they're going to be restored as at the first. And that takes us all the way back to Moses, the very first judge of Israel. He is going to make the counselors and the rulers good again. And afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And the promise of verse 27 is extraordinary. And really, in some ways, is the earth summary here of the whole promise of the book. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. God will restore his city. He will restore his people. He will restore you today and me today in all our sin and shame if we repent and return to him. There is salvation, but it runs through judgment. That perhaps is the shortest answer to the question we posed at the beginning. How is God going to do all of this? Well, he will do it by salvation through judgment. Isaiah's explanation of that pattern will take another 65 chapters. We see it right here in our closing verses, don't we? Zion shall be redeemed, but rebels and sinners shall be broken. But the 65 chapter answer of Isaiah will take on a shape, a human shape. In these first 12 chapters, we'll meet a faithful king rather than a faithless one. In the second half of the book, we meet a faithful suffering servant rather than a faithless, self-satisfied one. In the final chunk of the book, when we get there together, but read on in your own time, no spoilers matter, we will meet an anointed conquering king rather than one who will leave the nation open to the enemies. We'll meet the Messiah. That's the one word that sums up all three of those portraits. See, Isaiah will speak to us 2,700 years later of Jesus. You see, we are sin sick, left to our own devices like they are. Yet Jesus is the great physician. He's come not for the healthy, but for the sick, to call sinners to repentance. He will press out our wounds. He binds up our brokenness. We may struggle with religious hypocrisy, but Jesus is the one who has come, who loves the Lord his God in perfection and in life, in thought and in word and in deed. No play acting with Christ, only purity. Jesus is the one who has come in perfect selfless service of we who are so often by nature selfish, coming not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He does perfect justice for the weak, for the oppressed, for the voiceless. He ultimately has perfect justice done on him as he dies the death we deserve, such that through his judgment we are judged, and in his life we live. You see, Jesus is the one who is the prophet, priest, and king of the new city, the new Jerusalem that shall be. He says to you today, to me, he's going to go on saying it through this wonderful bit of his word, to come and have him, to reason together, that black and red sins might be made whiter than snow. So you see, I talked about how we will search our hearts for sin, we'll see the holiness of God. But Lord willing, above all, we'll savor Jesus all the more. And as we do, God will be doing his work in us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess before you again, as we've done already this morning, that there are parts of our hearts that still can be against you, areas of hypocrisy or selfishness, of corruption as yet undealt with. Father, please, in light of your goodness and your holiness, lead us to Jesus, your Son, we pray, and in his light help us to see ourselves and help us to cling to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.